8, and we'll read the last few verses. Verse number 31 of Romans chapter number 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for this great section all about thy grace. Grace, our Father, shown in such a special way in the giving of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for the real fountain that flows out of this grace that touches our life in so many ways. And we pray, Father, that we might know the grace of God tonight, as we would just endeavour, our Father, to share something of the power and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. We pray, our Father, for thy presence with us as we offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. So we have quite a large section, more than we normally managed to get through, and so we're going to have to do something that maybe is quite helpful, in fact, as it turns out, towards the end of Romans 8. We're going to have to try and maybe make a few general comments about it, rather than focusing down too much upon it. But maybe that's good, because the last section, really, of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, it really draws together for us some of the big themes of the whole of the Roman epistle up until this point. And I think that we'll find that as we look at these verses, that we might just see something of a little summary of the presentation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ so far in the book of Romans. Because as you go into chapter number 9, the subject changes a little bit. It moves a wee bit away from straightforward gospel truth, and we're getting into the eternal purposes, the eternal counsels of God in chapters 9, 10 and 11. And then from chapter 12 onward, we're going into more practicable truth. And so Romans chapter number 8 really ends a section that began, you remember, way back in chapters 1, 2 and 3 with the great subject of sin. And then we moved into chapters 3 and 4, the great work of salvation. Chapter 5, the sovereign will of God in all things, the sovereign grace of God in chapter 5, and then the spiritual struggle that the believer goes through in chapters 6 and 7 against flesh and against sin, until we got to sanctification in Romans chapter number 8. So as I look at verses 31 to 39, three little thoughts that I wanted to share with you about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to think, as we look at these verses, of the fact that we're saved, so very simple truth, but it's key here in this section. We're saved, and not only are we saved by Christ, but we're satisfied by Christ. And I'd like to see that in verse 32 of Romans chapter number 8, that there is nothing more that God has for me than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else that he has for me. There is nothing out with Christ that God has for me as a believer. So I'm saved, and I'm satisfied. And then in the last part of Romans chapter number 8, we're going to think about the fact that we're secure. Saved and satisfied and secure in the Lord Jesus. And I think that that's a good summary of the whole of the Roman epistle so far. Salvation truth and being satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has for me, and then as a consequence of all of that, secure in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm looking down particularly at verse number 32, a verse that has been quoted already in prayer this evening. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as the apostle presents to us the fact that we're saved by the Lord Jesus, I want to suggest to you that in verse 32 that we have at least three aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus. And I'm glad that that hymn was given out. I don't know who gave it out, but I'm glad that it was given out because it picks up in one of the big truths in verse 32 that sometimes we miss. And it's hard to see it actually in the English, but it's really there in the Greek. It's that great truth that we're once and for all saved. And so I wanted to look at verse 32 and just highlight this for you, please, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a finished work. It is a complete work. And that God needs to do nothing more to save you. It has already been done. And if you want to be saved, and if you want to be sure that you're saved, then all we need to do is look at Calvary. For God has done it. And he's not looking for you to work anything up or add anything to it or wonder what else you've got to do. And it can't be that simple. But realize that it's finished. And that's why there seems at times to be something that we've missed. And many of us as younger believers, we went through a period of thinking, it can't be that simple. There must be something I have to do. Or did I say it the right way? Or did I put my name in the right verse? And actually, the truth of Romans 8:32, as the truth of so many verses of Scripture concerning the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that it's finished. And so when you come to it, it's already done. And we rest in him. We trust in him. And the Scriptures put it in different ways. And it doesn't matter how you put it, because the emphasis isn't upon me. It's upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can call it, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Or you can say, I'll put my name in John 3:16, or I'll put my name in Romans 10:9. That's what I was told to do. Or you can say, just believe and receive. And it doesn't really matter how you put it. The truth is, it's already been done, and you rest in it, whatever way you want to look at it. Now, it's a finished work, and it's a free work, freely given, and it's a full work. Verse number 32. You see, where did I get a finished work from? Well, you get it, of course, from other passages of Scripture. And maybe before I pull it out of that verse, I'll take you to the clearest verse of Scripture, I think, that has to do with the fact that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a finished work. You find it in the book of Hebrews, of course, in chapter number 10. There are a number of verses in Hebrews 10 that touch on that truth, of course. For example, Hebrews 10 and 12. And I'm reading it rather than quoting it to make sure I'm absolutely right in what we're seeing here. Romans 10 and 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I remember somebody telling me many years ago about a series of meetings they had in at their hall. And somebody came and they took, I think it was a fortnight's meeting on the tabernacle. And they spoke about the furniture in the tabernacle. And there were great meetings. And then after those meetings had finished, somebody else came who hadn't been at the meetings, and he came, and his subject that he had picked of his own volition on the Sunday afternoon for ministry, his subject was the furniture that was missing in the tabernacle. And there was a piece of furniture that you won't find in the tabernacle. It was a seat. It was a seat. And here in Romans chapter number 10, the apostle, writing to folks with a Jewish background, tells them something that they've never seen in the tabernacle. They never saw a priest sitting down, because he was always busy. He was always on the go. He could never just finish, because there was seven of these great feasts, and there was another one and another one, and there were all of these offerings, the sin offering and the peace offering, and there were all these sinners coming, and there was an evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. He was busy. But of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, never before, just one would do. Always millions of them, millions over the years. But one sacrifice for sins and forever. And he sat down. The finished work. But not only Hebrews 10 and 12, but Hebrews 10 and 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I'm not going to be controversial, but sometimes we ask the question, when were you saved? Someone was asked that, when were you saved? And they gave the answer from Hebrews 10:14. And they said, I was saved 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And he was right, of course. We come into the benefit and the blessing of it when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work was finished. And in Hebrews 10 and 14, we can't argue with it. For I was saved and perfected, and everything needed for me to be saved forever was finished at Calvary. Now, you see, where do I get that, though, in Romans 8? You've jumped away into the book of Hebrews to show it. Well, you know, sometimes when we come to the New Testament scriptures, sometimes it just is worth a little bit delving into, just to look a little bit behind the English words, and we have a good translation, but it doesn't show us everything that's there in the original language. And one of the things it doesn't show us is all the tenses that you have in the Greek language. In English, we are quite happy with past tense and present tense and future tense. And we have one or two other participles, but roughly that's it, and we're quite happy with that, and that describes more or less everything that we need to know. But in the Greek language, they weren't just satisfied with the past tense and the present tense and the future tense and a few extra participles, but they had a little tense that, as far as I'm aware, we don't have. We maybe have equivalents, but we don't actually have this tense. It's called the aorist tense. And if you were to say to me, Stuart, well, what is it? Is it a past tense, or is it a present tense, or is it a future tense? Well, the scholars will tell you it's none of those. and they use a little phrase called a point tense. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if I was to say something was done in the past, you would know that, well, that relates to yesterday. It relates to something that's gone before. But if I was to use the aorist tense, what I would really be saying is this, that whatever has happened, irrespective of when it happened, it's a complete act in itself. It's finished, and it's done, and it's final. And so some of the scholars call it a point tense, just like taking a pen and putting it on a blank piece of paper and making a little point, and it's round, and it's finished, and it's complete. Where it is in the paper, doesn't matter. It's a finished work. Now, when it comes to Romans 8:32, you'll find such a tense in Romans 8:32. You'll find it in that word, delivered, delivered, delivered. And so as the Apostle Paul comes to speak about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us not only about when it happened, but he highlights this great truth, that what God did, he did once, and he did it in a complete way, and he did it in a final way. And I suppose it would be possible, wouldn't it? If the Apostle Paul had used a past tense, it would be possible for folks to come today and to say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for us in the past, but he'll need to do something extra for me today. And there are folks that believe that, as you know, and they want to add to the work of the Lord Jesus. But the Apostle is very clear, and the Spirit of God is very careful about the tense he chooses to give us, Romans 8:32, and he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him once and for all, complete in itself, point, finished. Just the once, that was sufficient. And so as you look back, of course, through Romans 8, that makes sense, because did you notice that Romans 8:30 was phrased in a strange way as well. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, you fit your life into that. That's spoken about almost as a past tense. In fact, they're aorist tenses as well. It's spoken about almost as if it's already finished, isn't it? Because in the purposes of God, it is finished. But I'm not glorified yet, am I? But according to Romans 8:30, I am. It's a finished work, and God has done everything that is needed to do that, needed to complete that work in my life, and it's all there and done and finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. I notice that the work of salvation is a finished work. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for his all. Can we say that the work of salvation is a free work as well? Romans 8:32 says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is a free work. That little verse of Romans 8:32, I think it helps me to understand one of the big questions that the book of Romans throws up. It's the big question of not how do I get saved? And Romans chapters 3 and 4 are clear about how we get saved. We're made right by faith. We trust God in faith. And Romans 5 is clear that all of that comes by God's grace. But here's the question. That's the way God says it is. Is that right? I come and I believe and I receive. I'm justified by faith apart from any works of the law. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith, to draw from the book of Ephesians. Grace through faith. But why is it that way? Why is it that way? Why does it have to be like that? And sometimes when we preach the gospel message, we tell folks that are unsaved, we say, well, it has to be that way because if it was ever left to me to get saved, I could never ever offer to God a sufficient sacrifice for my sin. I could never ever make up to a holy God sin that is against a being who is perfect and infinite. I could never ever compensate him. I could never buy him off or pay him off or give him anything for my sin. And that's true. But Romans 8:32, I think, points to a deeper reason than this. And here's the thinking that underpins the whole doctrine of grace and justification by faith. Thinking from the side of God rather than the side of man. If it is the case that my sin requires the death of the Son of God, if it is the case that my salvation requires God to give his only Son, if that is the only sacrifice that will do for my sin, then that means that for salvation and for everything that is flows from that salvation, I am totally and completely cast upon the grace of God. The salvation of my soul requires the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. What is it that I could possibly do as a man made of dust? What could I possibly do to compel the God of heaven to give his only Son for me at the cross of Calvary? What could I ever do if God were not willing? What could I ever do to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son so that he is forced or compelled to give his Son for me at the cross of Calvary? The whole idea is utter nonsense. I could never force God to do such a thing. Therefore, salvation is totally of God's grace. Only the grace of God, only the loving kindness of God could ever give his Son for me at the cross of Calvary. And that means that everything that flows out of the Christian message is grace. All of it. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, not that of yourself, Ephesians 2:8. So salvation is by grace. It is by grace that we're sustained. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. It is by grace that I'm made strong. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that I'm satisfied, for of his fullness have all we received. Grace. One grace. It is by grace that God shapes my life. 1 Corinthians 15:10. For it's by his grace, says Paul, I am what I am. If there's anything good in me, if God has done anything through me, if there is any glimmer of the Lord Jesus Christ in me, if there is any work achieved in my life, it's by grace I am what I am. And that all flows from the truth of Romans 8:32. That salvation is founded upon a gracious work of God, and nothing and no one could ever force or compel God to give up his Son. Only grace could do that. And so day by day as I live for Christ, I'm saved by grace, I'm satisfied by grace, sustained by grace, strengthened by grace, and shaped by grace. No wonder, isn't it, that when it came to the New Testament epistles, there was a new phrase coined. It was new to the whole of the Greek world. And the Jews, as they would meet one another, they had a little word, didn't they? A little word of greeting. It was shalom, peace. And the Greeks, as they would meet one another, they apparently had another word similar to the word charis, meaning grace. But when it comes to the New Testament epistles, time after time, the apostle brings together those two words. The peace that was known in Judaism of old and the grace that comes to the Gentiles. And he greets the new converts, doesn't he? Grace and peace that is in Christ Jesus. Totally dependent upon grace. Salvation, verse 32 of Romans 8, it is finished work. It is freely given, and from that all salvation truth is freely given. And it is full. It is full. Verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Sometimes as we think about Romans 8:32, and we think about the last part of that verse, or at least I used to think about it like this. I used to think that what it meant was this, that since God gave me his son, then surely he would give me a whole load of extra things as well. Maybe that's what it sounds like. If God gives me his son, then there's a whole load of extra things he can give me as well. The God who doesn't hold back his son from me, well, he won't hold back all of those extra things. I want to suggest to you that's not right. Can you come with me into the book of Colossians? I want to show you a verse or two that we need to tie in with this. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verse 16, speaking about creation. For by him, or in him, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, there's three prepositions in verse 16, all relating to the Lord Jesus, thinking about the created universe. That's everything physical that I know about and a whole load of other things that I don't know about. But all things, it says there, were, are in him. Verse 16 is translated by in the Authorized, but it's in him. So everything in the universe is created in an omnipresent Christ. I think I've shared before with you that little book that I read a number of years ago, A Brief History of Time, by the chap Hawkins. He's the man in the wheelchair with the motor neuron type disease that does the books on atheism and the origin of the universe. And he wrote this book, A Brief History of Time. It was very famous in its day when I was a student. And at the end of it, there was three questions he couldn't answer. And they were really good questions. It takes a professor to come up with the right questions, you know. Question number one was, what was the universe created into? Well, I'd never thought of that one. That's a clever question. I mean, where do you put a universe if you don't have anything to put it in? Good question. Never, ever thought about that. And he couldn't answer that. And secondly, what ultimately will the universe come to? What will the end point of the universe do? Or, you know, as we often say in the vernacular, whatever's the world coming to? Well, he asked, well, whatever's the universe coming to? Wherever is it all going? And thirdly, even if we can work out how it all works, why is it there? And he said, these are the three questions he can't answer. Why is the universe there? Into what was it created or produced? You wouldn't have used the word created. And where's it going to? Now, Colossians 1:16 answers the three questions that Hawkins and astrophysicists can't answer. Question number one, into what was the universe created? Christ, for in him were all things created. Before there was any created universe, there was an uncreated being, God. Everything was made in him. Why was it made? why was it made? Where is it going to? All things were created through him and for him. There's the purpose. There's the purpose. And what was the cause of it? All things were created by him. Right? So we've got the cause, and we've got the conclusion, and then we've even got a bit for the universe to be created. I just want to take out from Colossians 1:16 a basic point. Christ is big. And here's my problem. I cannot think, I cannot understand how God can give me Christ plus extra. I can't work that one out. There's some things you can't add to, and then it becomes even clearer as you go down verse 19 of Colossians 1:19, just in case you think, well, Colossians 1:16 is just about the universe, you know, got to have a bigger mind in the universe. Well, here's verse number 19, and it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So everything in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what about Colossians 2:3? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or, just in case you think there might be anything missing, what about Colossians 2:9? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we've got the whole universe in Christ, we've got all the Godhead in Christ, we've got all wisdom and knowledge in Christ, and we have the fullness of all things in Christ. So, to my mind, it becomes an impossibility to think of God giving me Christ plus everything else, because everything is in Christ. And I suggest to you that in Romans 8:32, the reason that we can say, and the reason that the Apostle Paul can say with such confidence, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The reason he can make such a categorical statement as that is that in giving me Christ, he has given me all things. There isn't anything left to give you. He's just emptied heaven. He's just opened the treasure box of heaven, and he's just poured it out, and he's got nothing left. It's all there in Christ. Now, that means, firstly, if I'm not satisfied with Christ, there's nothing else for me. And it also means that if I have Christ, then I ought to be deeply satisfied in my soul. And if I'm dissatisfied, if I'm constantly agitated, if I'm looking for something more or something better, the problem is with me. Saved and satisfied. Here's the secret of satisfaction. To realize that God has already given me everything that he's got. And he's given me it in Christ. 1989, late autumn, my grandfather died. He was in his early 80s, and he was working, and he died at work. He was a farmer. And I went up to the hospital, and he... to find out that he had had a massive heart attack. My father sent me back to my grandfather's house that night, just to make sure that everything was secure. And the picture of that little house in Larkhall kind of imprinted itself in my mind, and I've never been able to get it out of my mind. And I went down to his little house. It was just a simple little house. It's a little council house, single bedroom. And I went in, and all of the furniture was very familiar to me because it was the same furniture that they'd had for the last 20 years from when I was away, and nothing had changed. He didn't have much in as far as the world's possessions were concerned. And the clothes that were lying out were the clothes that my grandfather always wore, and he wasn't a fashion victim. They were the same clothes that he'd worn for years and years and years. Nothing of any value lying about. Everything was locked up, and when I went into the little kitchen, just a table big enough for one person, and one chair, that was all it was, the simplest of things. He had very little in this world. He was a man who probably had quite a bit of financial resources, but he gave it all away, and he lived very, very simply. But the only thing that I found in that house, really, when I went in to make sure it was locked up, was in the kitchen. And there in the little kitchen table with a single chair, there was an open Bible. And the last thing that my grandfather had done before he went to work that day was read his Bible. He was a man who used to annoy my parents greatly with some of his phrases. And he used to have a phrase which used to rile them. And he used to say, it'll day me for the wee while I'm here. And that used to annoy them because it was used as a catch-all for not doing a whole load of things. But as I came out of the house that night, that wee phrase came back, and I thought, you know, it may well have annoyed my parents, but he was right. He was right. You know, the man was right. It did do him for the wee while he was here. He was a man who was deeply satisfied. He always had the oldest car in the street. And they always had the oldest clothes, and they always had the same furniture. But he knew the secret of satisfaction. And where did it come from? It didn't come from having everything. He didn't have everything. He worked all of his days. He worked into his 80s. It came from an open Bible on a kitchen table. He had the most basic of education. He wasn't an intellectual. But what he found in that Bible satisfied his soul. God doesn't need us to be rich to be satisfied. In fact, you know that that doesn't bring it. He doesn't need us to be smart to be satisfied. All he needs to give us is Christ. And if he does give us Christ, we can be deeply satisfied. Romans 8:32, saved. And immediately flowing from that, satisfied. And the two are linked. And they're linked by the person of Christ. Running through this section, flowing out from that, in verses 34 to the end, is the great truth of security. Now, one or two things I'm going to say about it, because we've spent all of our time in one verse, as we always do. But right the way through this section, the great truth of security. And I want to point out just one or two simple things about security. The first thing is going to be relevant to our studies in Romans 9. When we finally get back to it, we have a number of weeks off of Romans, and you'll have some fresh voices and fresh ministry. But when we come to Romans chapter number 9, we have our work cut out for us, because we have the great truth of divine election, of sovereign election. It's a tremendous chapter. It's a very difficult chapter. But one or two things I want to point out, and that Romans chapter 9 and all of this truth of election, it flows through Romans chapter number 8, and it all connects into the great truth of election. First of all, please, you will notice that as we speak about security in Christ, so for example, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse number 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. All of that truth about security, that I'm saved and I'm saved forever, nothing, nobody can change it. 17 things, if I can remember correctly, 17 things that can change it. All of that is wedged like a sandwich between predestination in verses 29 and 30 and 31. What shall we then say to these things if God's for us? So I'm chosen in Christ. He did foreknow me, foreknowledge. He predestinated me. He conformed me to the image of his Son. All of that truth that God is behind my salvation. And then into chapter 9, divine election. And in the middle of it, between divine foreknowledge and predestination and divine election, is eternal security. So as we think about predestination in coming weeks, God willing, you'll notice, and it's so important, that Romans 9 is a difficult chapter, election is a difficult subject, but it's very important because it's the foundation stone of eternal security. And if anybody comes and tries to steal election off you and sell you something that sounds a bit better, or maybe sounds a bit easier, or maybe just kind of shifts the emphasis to the fact that, well, you chose God, so because God knew that you were going to choose him, he chose you too. If you ever buy into that, please remember that you're selling your eternal security. I am only eternally secure because God chose me. I'm only eternally secure because God foreknew me. And I am only eternally secure, verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we then say to these things? God's for us. And only because God's for me is my salvation secure. If it's just me for God, then maybe today I'll be saved, maybe tomorrow I won't be. But if God's for me and salvation is dependent upon his choice of me and all of the things that he's done, he knew me before I knew him. He decided where I was going, predestination to be like Christ. He's conformed me to the image of the Lord Jesus. It's a mighty work. And we'll see in Romans chapter number 9 that election is developed. And the truth of the fact that it doesn't depend upon my relationships, it doesn't depend upon who I'm born to, it's completely of his will. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is no rhyme and no reason that I can discern to who gets saved. No pattern to it at all. God chooses. And that's the foundation of my security. Don't give it up. Don't ever say, I'm embarrassed about election. I can't cope with a God that chooses. We're going to have to water this down with human free will or something else. Don't water it down. You water it down, you lose your eternal security. We'll leave that there. Come back to another day. Secondly, the truth of security, practically, rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and it rests in the complete work of the Lord Jesus, and it's there in verse number 37. So we're chosen in Christ, foundation of my security. And such is the power and the work of the Lord Jesus, that he is able, in all of the circumstances that I go through, he is able to save, to keep, and to work all things for good. So look at verse 36 for connection. It's a quotation from Psalm 44. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. So here's the disasters of life. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So eternal security founded on divine election, and eternal security is brought into personal experience by the fact that I am more than a conqueror through him that loved us. What does that mean? Let's just unpack it a bit. What would it mean for me to be a conqueror? If I'm a conqueror, that means I fight and I win. And you've got conquerors in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, he was a conqueror. He conquered the nation of Israel. He fought and he won. What would it mean if I'm a conqueror through him? Well, we've got examples of that too in the Bible. We've got David, for example. And he went out against Goliath. And he did conquer Goliath. Or he fought, didn't he? But by no stretch of the imagination can you ever imagine a young shepherd boy going out with a stone and actually beating Goliath. That doesn't work. Unless God wins it. And that's what David said happened. The battle's the Lord's. The God that delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from him too. We've got the example as well with Gideon. It doesn't work, 300 men with trumpets and torches and going out against the whole of the Midianite army. That doesn't work unless God is going to win the battle. Walking around the walls of Jericho isn't going to win the battle unless God's got his hand in it. And so there are examples in the scriptures of people who are conquerors through him. They fought and God won. But the believer is lifted up beyond that. A conqueror, fight and win. Conqueror through him, I fight and he wins. More than a conqueror through him. Can I suggest that what that means is he fought and he won. And I commend the benefit of it. And because he fought and he won and the battle's already won, that means that whatever the circumstances of my life, there is triumph. Whatever the circumstances. Because he has already completed the battle. And so in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament scriptures, there are some examples of what I am sure men and women would regard as colossal failures. Stephen, who takes a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 7:55, full of the Holy Ghost, he preaches a message against his people. He preaches a message against those that have been hard-hearted against the movement of the Spirit of God. He takes a stand out from the Judaism that was so safe and secure, and he aligns himself with the rejected person of Jesus Christ, and there's the cynic, Saul of Tarsus, looking on, and you can just imagine the thoughts that are going through their head. Well, there you go, Stephen, you've taken the stand, and a lot of good it's done you. And yet, how does Acts 7 end? And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, and there is Stephen, and he's suffering what men would regard as a great disaster, and yet the scriptures say he didn't die, he fell asleep because he's got a future, he's going to be raised again, and there as he looks into glory, there's the one that has finished the work, and he's standing ready to receive him. More than a conqueror through Christ. Christ has fought, Christ has won. Stephen's going to enter in there. Smyrna, Revelation 2 and 10, those that go through persecution, there is laid up for them a crown of life. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, you'll find that as the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment, as he thinks of himself being ready to be offered and to be sacrificed there as an offering for the service of God, he looks into the future and he sees that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. The fact that we have in Christ not only a conqueror, but a more than a conqueror, means that even in the greatest disappointments of life, the battle's been fought, the battle's been won, and we enter into the victory that he has for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the full work of Christ. We thank thee for the full salvation. We give thanks, our Father, for salvation, for the joy of being satisfied with Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, for the security that comes from a finished and a complete work of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to rest in Christ day by day, to enjoy him day by day in our own souls. Keep us close to him. Keep us from fear and from failure, from falling, from doubt and from sin. And we ask that they would build us up in the Lord Jesus. Bless thy people, our Father. We give thanks for all who've come. We pray for a real blessing. Help the word of God, our Father, to be an encouragement to our soul as it's received by faith. And we offer thanks to our Father for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.